A pound of debt. I'm sorry, a pound of worry won't pay an ounce of debt. A pound of debt is not very good to have either. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. For those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him there is one truth, which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
Well, we are not here to teach. We are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
If you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and win a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net.
And if you do have a Christian question or want to reopen a previously aired topic, give us a call, let us know, and we will see what we can do. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the guy behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
He got us on. Way to go there, dude. And Vicky, the guy behind the board's teacher.
Good morning, gentlemen.
And Jewel, Jonathan's wife.
Good morning.
That was a wave. We saw the wave. She started the wave. You can't see a wave on the radio. It just doesn't work. We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. Hey there.
Hey.
Hey there, hi there, ho there.
Hey, last week, Rick, we talked about dinner is ready. Are you coming? What was that about?
That was about dinner. That was about the parable of the great banquet and the invitation to be a part of that. And remember, those who were invited sort of turned their noses up at it and had other things to do. And so in the parable, the invitation went out to others who were not of such great stature, and the banquet was successful in spite of those who were or had been invited. And it was a picture of the calling of the gospel, the calling of the true church. And the ending result that those who were originally called did not respond as they could have and lost out, essentially, on a tremendous, tremendous privilege and opportunity. That's what that was all about.
It was fun.
It was fun.
I enjoyed it.
Dinner time. You just, anything about food you like, I know.
The bread from heaven, Rick.
That's right. That's good. That's good food. We like that.
The manna.
But anyway, this morning we have another subject.
Yes, we do. Does prayer really work? And our theme text is found in Matthew 6, verse 9. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Boy, is that a familiar scripture. I bet an awful lot of people know that. The Lord's Prayer. Prayer is actually a universal part of all major world religions. In this country, we have a national day of prayer, yet it is unconstitutional to pray openly in our public schools. During and after tragedy, many turn to prayer as a source of comfort and guidance. Some of the obvious questions are, does God answer prayer? Are all prayers answered? If people pray to different gods, can they all be getting answers? What should we pray for? Are there right and wrong ways to pray? This morning we'll examine a topic close to the hearts of many and see what the Bible says about prayer. Does prayer really work?
Rick, our questions for consideration. First is, what is prayer?
Second, what was Jesus teaching when he prayed the Lord's Prayer?
The third question, whose God can hear prayers?
Well, that's a loaded question. And the fourth question, does God answer all prayers, some prayers, or any prayers? So, folks, we're talking about prayer as a phenomenon in within the human race. Prayer is definitely something that is widespread throughout our world, and we're going to look at it and ask a lot of questions about how prayer does work, and specifically, what does the Bible say about prayer? So if you have a thought, an idea, a scripture on prayer, give us a call at 443-9782-443-WSUB.
Also, if the Lord answered a prayer, you want to share that experience, that would be great.
Okay, good idea. That's why we pay you the big bucks.
Okay, Rick. Well, first, why don't we look at what is prayer? And there are a lot of words in the Old Testament that are related to prayer.
And you're going to have to pronounce every one of those Hebrew words.
No, I will not.
So we're going to, because there's so many of them, Jonathan, we don't want to get bogged down in all these definitions. So let's kind of breeze through them, look at some of what words are used for prayer, what they mean, and maybe a scripture here and there to give us a sense of how they're used.
Okay, the first word means reflection and devotion. And if we read Psalms 119, verse 97, the scripture reads, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day."
So that word meditation is reflection or devotion.
Mm-hmm.
Another word in the Old Testament is a contemplation, or by implication an utterance. And in Psalm 64:1, it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of my enemy." So in my prayer, in my utterance, in my contemplation.
Mm-hmm. Another word in the Old Testament means to judge, or by extension, to intercede. And in Jonah 2:1, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly."
So you can pray in all kinds of places.
Yes.
Here we have an inside the fish's belly praying. Okay. Another word in the Old Testament, and again, folks, we want to breeze through these because we've got an awful lot of stuff to talk about this morning, means to seek or to ask. And in Daniel 6:11, it says, Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So seeking or asking before his God. That's another way prayer is used.
Mm-hmm. A different word in the Old Testament means intercession, supplication, a hymn. And why don't we read Psalms 86, verse 6. "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications."
All right, and yet another word in the Old Testament for prayer means graciousness or entreaty. And when you entreat someone, you're asking them with earnestness. And that word is translated from as supplication. And again, we'll use a psalm. Psalm 6:9 says, "The Lord hath heard my supplication; the Lord will receive my prayer." So there's a sincere, there's an earnestness behind a supplication.
Another word in the Old Testament means properly to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Why don't we read Numbers 6:25? "The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee."
Now that's interesting, Jonathan. Let's talk about that just for a second, because that word means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior.
For gracious.
Right. So when it says the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious, like, may the Lord bend down to those of us of the human race who are so inferior. He just come mm-hmm. down to our level, so to speak, and give us that ability to communicate. That's a wonderful aspect
that
of
is.
Prayer, and that's why prayer is such an important part of life, because what we assume to be the truth about prayer is that God hears us.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think about what you're saying there. You know, God hears you.
Little puny me.
Little puny you, who we pay the big bucks. You get paid twice what I get paid for this, right? Isn't
say
two
what?
Times zero zero? But
Vic, what were you going to say?
Jonathan, you have your work cut out for you this morning.
Thank you, Vic. I knew someone would sympathize with me.
But see, just you think about God listening, and if you look at God as the creator of the universe, the almighty being, and you think about his ability and even his desire to be willing to stoop down and listen, that is an awesome, awesome thought.
It is.
And it's very, very sobering to look at prayer in those terms.
Well, let's look in the New Testament for words that are related to prayer, and this one means prayer or an oratory. And why don't we read Luke 6, verse 12? "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God."
All right, so he went out all night, Jesus went out all night to pray, to talk with God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a There's a communication there that is undeniable. Prayer is not just mumbling words aimlessly. There's a direction for those words. And then obviously, and we'll get into this later on, we expect a response to those words as well.
Right. What's the next one? I just did the last one.
Oh, okay. My turn. Then actually the next two words both mean the same thing. They mean a petition. And in Luke 21:36, Jesus says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." So pray always, petition. When you petition someone, you are asking them repeatedly.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of different words, and just read one of the words under the other word for petition.
Sure.
There.
How about Philippians 4:6? "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God."
So it says, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
How do you guys know what these Hebrew words mean?
Because we're Hebrew experts.
But we're now talking Greek. Because we're in the New Testament.
Okay, how do you know what the Hebrew or the Greek words mean?
Because we're Hebrew and Greek experts. Not.
Because of the Strong's Concordance, where you can look up all these words and find out what their definitions and find out every scripture that it's used in.
It makes it sound good when you say all those things, but we really don't know what we're talking about. We look up the definitions, and we match the definitions to the scriptures. It's really a simple process.
It's a great tool, though. That's concordance.
It's a really important tool. Because as we found out on this program over many, 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 many programs, many times the actual true meaning of a word is lost in translation.
Yes.
And if you don't look at, because we are speaking A, a different language, and B, a different language in a different time period, if you don't look back to what something originally meant, you're not going to get what the intent was.
Exactly.
So using that concordance is a critical tool to be able to understand how things work and what they really mean in the scriptures.
And we should rightly divide the word of truth.
Right. And the concordance helps us to do that. So we are not, let's make sure everybody knows that we are not Greek and Hebrew scholars. Absolutely not. But we have been blessed being able to use these kinds of helps. And these things are available pretty much anybody who wants
right.
them. Go to a Christian bookstore
you
and
got it.
Buy one.
Well, let's summarize all the different words that we've looked at and their definitions for the word prayer. The first was reflection.
And then devotion.
Then contemplation by implication and utterance.
Then to intercede.
Then to seek or ask.
By implication, a hymn.
Then entreat.
To bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior.
And oratory.
Or a petition. So, Jonathan, prayer is not just talking to God. There is petition involved. There's the response of God involved. There's meditation involved. There's emotion involved. There's so many different aspects to prayer.
There's singing involved.
There's a hymn. Right, there's praise, mm-hmm. because that's exactly what hymns are. Hymns are praise
yes.
to God. So all of these different things are involved in prayer. And one of the things I think that in our first segment here we've clearly discovered is prayer is not just the continuous repeating of the same words over and over again.
Oh, definitely not.
Prayer is a thoughtful, meditative, honoring process
from the heart
that is seeking to find the will of the Heavenly Father applied to our lives or to the lives of those that we are praying for.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a good start in understanding what prayer is. We've looked at some definitions. Now we want to figure out, does prayer really work?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, does prayer really work? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
So, do you think prayer really works?
Yes, of course it does.
Okay. You sound pretty confident of that.
Well, that's because it is.
must be from some personal experience.
Must be.
All right, then. And maybe we'll get into some of those personal experiences later on. But right now, Jonathan, let's take a look at this theme scripture that we quoted at the beginning of the program. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is from one of the most well-known passages of scripture in the entire Bible.
I mean, absolutely.
If you look at the well-known scriptures of the Bible, you have the 23rd Psalm, you know, the Lord mm-hmm. is my shepherd, I shall not want. You mm-hmm. have the football stadium scripture, John 3:16.
Right.
And then you have the Lord's Prayer. I think mm-hmm. those are probably the three most well-known. And we're going to spend some time, probably the rest of the first hour, on the Lord's Prayer and look at it and figure out what is it Jesus is teaching us when he prayed or when he taught this prayer. So let's read through it.
Okay, and Rick, there are two renditions of the Lord's Prayer. The first one is found in Matthew. Let's read that first. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one.
And that's where it ends. Now, oftentimes people recite the Lord's Prayer, and there's another couple of verses.
Right.
You know, that says, for thine is the kingdom, and the mm-hmm. power, and the glory forever. Those verses actually were not part of the original manuscript.
No, they weren't.
So
they were added.
Right. And so if you look at, and it's interesting, if you look at the King James Version, you'll see those verses in there. But if you look at the New Revised Standard Version, what you just read from, those verses don't even appear. Okay.
That's right. Translators took liberties to add or delete things they didn't like.
Right, and that's why being a careful student, as we alluded to earlier, is so important. So that's the most typical rendition of the Lord's Prayer that people normally recite. Jesus again speaks it in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4.
He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial.
So those are two different renditions. Obviously, the Luke scripture is a little bit shorter. It leaves out some of the details in the Matthew. So we're gonna focus on the Matthew rendering of this Lord's Prayer. Now, the first question to ask is, was Jesus saying, when you pray, say this?
No, he wasn't.
And he's saying, commit this to memory and repeat this over and over and over again.
I think he was giving us guidelines on how to be reverential and how from the heart to seek to do the Lord's will. And we need to use a kind of a formula, but personalize it.
And I think that's right. And it's interesting because in the scripture it says, in Luke it says, when you pray, say. So it's almost sounding like he's saying, okay, you want to learn to pray.
This is it.
This is it.
This is the only one.
Right, this is the way to do it. But we have examples of Jesus praying where he didn't say those words, same words over and over again.
You're right.
And also in the context of the Matthew scripture, Jesus says specifically, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions.
Ah, good point.
So he's saying and he says to go into your closet. Remember, we talked about this just a few weeks ago.
That's
which program it was. But he says go into your closet and make your petitions in secret and in private, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us an example of what a prayer ought to look like.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that in this example, it is he says so much with so few words.
He does. When you are saying go into your closet, what I think of when I hear that is close my eyes, shut out all the things around me, and just focus on that closeness to God.
Mm-hmm.
Just get rid of distraction and be sincere.
And, you know, that's we're never going to get through this, I can tell, but we're going to try. But that's a really, I think, a really important point, because think about what you're doing. And when you are trying to concentrate on achieving a task, you need to be able to generally shut out other other distractions and so forth, unless you're a teenager and then you can do your homework with music blasting. I'll never understand that, but it seems to work. I don't know. But in prayer, what you're doing is you're talking to the Creator, and that, to me, that deserves your undivided, most sincere attention and your passion and intensity. That's what it deserves, because mm-hmm. you're not just talking to me. You know? You're talking to the being of the greatest importance in all of the universe. So let's go through this Lord's Prayer verse by verse and break down and see what Jesus is teaching us with this prayer.
And that's found again in Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
And I'll tell you, one of the things that strikes me about that those first few words of this prayer is it is recognizing God as our Father,
mm-hmm.
and it's hallowing or honoring or respecting, uplifting, worshiping his name.
That is the best way. I can't think of anything better to put our frame of mind in perspective of saying, wow.
Right. And it really makes it sensible as to this is a good introduction. You know, when you go to an event and you have a public speaker come to that event, you have somebody introduce them.
Right.
And what they do when they introduce them is they build them up. They tell you all the good
sure.
things about them.
Sure.
They make them sound great and wonderful. And that's the introduction, so you know who you're listening to.
Mm-hmm.
Well, prayer, I think, needs the same type of introduction. We need to personally recognize God as our Father, as the Creator, as the greatest being in the universe, setting the context, letting him know that we realize who and what he is.
And how little we are.
Right. And let's read some scriptures that put us into that context of understanding that idea.
Sure. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption when we cry, Abba, Father. We were talking about that before, that Abba means daddy.
Right.
The very first words that a baby pronounces.
Right. And so it is that closeness that is involved in the recognition of the Father. So it's not just recognizing the Father as, oh, great one.
No.
But there's that closeness, that mm-hmm. Abba, Father.
Matthew 23:9, and call no one your Father on earth, for you have one Father, the one in heaven.
And those are the words of Jesus. And again, that's an interesting statement. It doesn't mean that you don't call your dad.
Right.
But what it's saying is this could be a hard saying.
That's right.
Because it's saying the title of Father belongs to our Heavenly Father, and it doesn't belong anyplace else.
No, that's correct. How about Galatians 4:6? And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
So again, we have that admonition, that Abba, Father, again. So it's not just a one-time thing.
No.
This is something that's supposed to be happening. And read this next
scripture.
All right,
Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite.
So that sets the context of who and what God is. It talks about him as being high and lofty, inhabiting eternity. How do you inhabit eternity? How does that even work?
That's beyond me.
Give me a break. I mean, my mind is way too little
yeah.
to get around that idea, that concept.
So this honoring is so important to start off at the beginning of our prayer.
And even, you know, Jonathan, and we'll get into this much more in the second hour, but even there are so many different types of prayer. There's the type of prayer where you formally get on your knees and pray.
Mm-hmm.
There's the type of prayer where maybe you thank God for the food.
Mm-hmm.
There's the type of prayer where you're maybe driving down the road and just you focus your mind on God.
Or maybe you missed a major, you could have been in an accident. It's like,
right.
Thank you, Lord,
right.
for protecting me.
There's the type of prayer that perhaps goes on somewhat in your subconscious mind while you're doing something.
Mm-hmm.
I know I do that a lot while we're doing this. You know, asking for God's help, God's guidance, mm-hmm. God's direction.
Influence.
But in all of those types of prayer, this, I think, is a very appropriate introduction, beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Honoring and glorifying God our Father.
You got it.
Because when you, it just, like you said, it reminds us how great He is and how little we are.
Right.
And puts things in the proper perspective.
All right, let's look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
So Jesus goes from honoring the Father to the second order of business to pray for the plan of God to unfold.
And we know that before the world was created, God had a plan for
mm-hmm.
humanity.
Right. And it's interesting when it says, now these are the words of Jesus, and I love this because it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. When he's saying that, he's really saying, I know your kingdom's not here yet, I know your will's not being done here on earth yet, but I'm praying for it to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think, let's again set the context, Jesus is saying with these words, okay, you've asked me to learn to pray, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And he says, pray for this. Do you think he would ask or teach his disciples to pray for something that wasn't going to happen?
No way. He would only teach what would happen.
Right. And now, you say, well, how could it be that Jesus is praying for the kingdom to come and his will to be done? Jesus was here on earth right then.
Mm-hmm.
He was doing the will of God.
Right. But that's not what he was talking about.
Right. See, and that's the thing to me that's thrilling. A thrilling part of this prayer structure is that you pray for the full establishment of this kingdom to come, God's will to be done throughout the earth.
Many times you talk about an artist painting a painting, but he's not finished yet. And that's how you describe God and his plan, what he is going to accomplish. Don't judge him before it's done concept.
Right. Don't judge the artist by his unfinished work. Exactly.
Yes.
So let's go through a couple of scriptures on this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Now see, and Jesus said that frequently. He was always saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is here before you. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, come look, come see, come listen. And he was talking about his message of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting that he kept saying the kingdom of God is before you, it's at hand. But in this prayer he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, that's specific. It's not just saying your will be done on earth so that, and you can look at that and say, well, you know, God's will is being done on earth because you have Christians throughout the world doing the will of God. But is that the way it is in heaven? Do you have just a small minority of those in heaven doing the will of God?
No.
Or is everybody doing the will of God?
Everyone.
Good answer. And see, that's what Jesus is praying for. And folks, I hope you get a sense of how powerful that is. Jesus says in this model of a prayer, this is the kind of thing that ought to be first on your mind. After you glorify God, you ought to pray for his will to be followed through on.
Let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. That is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. I will fill this house with the glory, says the Lord Almighty.
So there's a prophecy in Haggai talking about the shaking down of the nations and filling the house with glory, the glory of God, not the glory of men.
Right.
Let's read through a few other scriptures that give us a sense of this prophetic fulfillment of this of the will of God being done on earth as it is done in heaven.
Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it.
See, now when you have all the nations flowing unto this figurative house of the Lord in the top of the mountains, that to me, that sounds like the will of God being done on earth as it is done in heaven.
Oh, definitely.
But it's not
it's
just
future.
It's
definitely.
Not. It's not selected nations.
No.
It's not selected people from selected nations.
It's my favorite word, all.
That's right. couple more prophecies.
Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth.
Don't most people really, truly want judgment and justice in the earth?
Definitely.
Of course, we all have our different definitions of it. So that's why in this prophecy, it's talking about Jesus executing justice and judgment in the earth. When he came the first time, he didn't do that.
No.
He set some groundwork.
A future work.
Right. So the will of God being done on earth that is, as it is done in heaven obviously is something to come.
Mm-hmm. How about Daniel 2, verse 44?
I love this.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
What a powerful, powerful promise. And again, we're quoting these scriptures in the context of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is teaching us to pray for God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done in earth as it is done in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And in that Daniel scripture, it talks about in the days of those kings. Now, you've got to look prophetically at what he's talking about. We won't get into that right now. But it says God will set up a kingdom. So he's setting up a kingdom while there are these other governments still in the earth.
That's right.
And this kingdom of God will take out these other governments.
Shall break it in pieces.
And it will never be destroyed.
And God's kingdom won't.
God's
That's
kingdom
right.
won't. And it will reign with justice and judgment
Just
and
for
mercy.
A year or two.
Forever.
No. Gotcha.
What are you talking about? What happened to you? So, in this Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray for this. Folks, do you pray for this? Do you even know that? Do you even realize that this is actually part of the prophetic unfolding of what the Bible says? See, the Bible is not only a book that gives us a moral guidance for living, gives us a direction, gives us a sense of who God is. The Bible is a book that tells us what's going to happen in the future because it's a book of prophecy as well. So we've gotten through just the first two verses. I told you we're never going to get through this, of this Lord's Prayer. And so far, what we've discussed is honoring God and praying for his plan to unfold. What's next?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Does prayer really work? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, does prayer really work? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we are currently going through the Lord's Prayer. Those few verses in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, that Jesus gives us as a model for prayer. And it, like we mentioned earlier, he says so much in so few. It's totally the opposite of me. It takes me a lot of words to say anything at all. But he says so much in so few words. And we've gone through the first order of business of prayer, which is the glorifying of God our Father. The second order of business of prayer is to pray for the plan of God to unfold. And we've discovered that that plan has been prophesied. And it's not something we have to say, well, gee, what is it? You look at the scriptures, and the scriptures tell you about it. And Jesus is telling us to put that right behind giving God the honor and glory. So that's got to be a critically important part.
His way, not our way.
Right, right.
All right, well, I believe we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
It's Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
Ladies and gentlemen, good morning. Yeah, does prayer really work? My answer is yes.
Do you know that from personal experience?
Yes.
Okay.
An observation, information, experience, yes.
Okay.
And my initial reaction to your question is also, what an awesome invitation, the scripture you read, I think, every Sunday morning. I appreciate your taking my call anyway. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together.
Mm-hmm.
That's the creator of the universe, the one that makes our heart pump every day.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine him extending that invitation to those who would listen. Also, does prayer really work? I want to go into, you recall that famous prayer a couple of years ago, 2-3 years ago, the prayer of Baez in 1 Chronicles 4:9-10.
Right, right.
Baez would say yes.
Jabez.
Jabez?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you for the correction. Yeah, Jabez, he would say yes, prayer does work. Because God answered his prayer, remember?
Mm-hmm.
So, I have a question for you.
Okay.
You don't mind a question, do you?
It's called Christian Questions for a reason.
Good answer. I have an answer myself for the question, but anyway, I'm curious about your input. In James 5:16, it states that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. How do you harmonize those two scriptures?
Nope, that's a problem. Don't have an answer. No, I'm just kidding. I think that what's being spoken of in James when it talks about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, it's talking about a righteousness that is acquired through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the Roman scripture, which says there's none righteous, no, not one, is talking about a pre-Jesus-oriented life, a pre-Holy Spirit-oriented life, a pre-sacrificial-oriented life.
Mm-hmm.
And James is talking about once you've gone down that road and given your life over to Christ and are living that covenant, that promise of sacrificing your life unto death, you have adopted righteousness in Jesus, but it's not talking about your own righteousness. That's what I think it is.
Yeah, I that makes sense to me. And in fact, I would also corroborate that scripturally, and that is in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 63, the Lord Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Meaning, you know, you have a relationship. If you listen to them, you do have that relationship with me and the Father. And then again, chapter 16, verse, there, I think 23, 24, thereabouts, it corroborates the same thing, saying that whatsoever you ask, it will be given unto you as long as you ask in my name. So I think that corroborates pretty much what you said. One final thing, if I may.
Go ahead.
Prayer is a lifestyle, confirming our relationship with God. That's one perspective that I would also, that's the way I see it.
Amen to that.
God bless.
Thank you for sharing. We appreciate it, Julius.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
And Jonathan, you know, that's a powerful statement, because prayer is not something that you do when you go to church on Sunday morning. It is something you do when you go to church on Sunday morning, but it's not just something you do at church on Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of acting. Prayer guides us through those things if you allow it to.
And it's not only when we're in trouble or something awful's going on in our lives and it's the only time we decide to do it.
Right, right. And, I mean, how often do you hear people say when they see something dramatic or tragic or odd or different, they utter the words, oh my God. Mm-hmm. And I always wonder, are they starting to pray? Because that's a good start. You know, it's a really good start. Now, let's continue.
Hallowed be thy name.
Right, right. Let's develop that thought. But, you know, that's just a phrase that unfortunately has diminished what it really truly is the beginning to say.
Mm-hmm.
And just a very, very sad thing. But prayer is a lifestyle, and I appreciate Julius's thoughts and comments on that.
Yes.
And if we have time, we'll get into that James scripture on the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man later on in the program.
All right. Well, that leads us to Matthew 6, verse 11, and that reads, give us today our daily bread.
So, it's not saying give us cake and ice cream. It's a simple request for the daily sustenance. And you know, I think that what Jesus is saying here is not just talking about daily bread as in food.
Good point.
I don't want to disappoint you on that.
Good point,
but
I know.
I think that what he's really focusing on is spiritual food.
Exactly.
And I think that there is a lot of evidence for that when you look at Jesus' words in a few other places. Let's look at a few scriptures, because Jesus really, really focuses on spiritual food, and he uses bread as an example.
Sure. Matthew 4, verse 4 reads, "But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'"
So he's talking about
spiritual
food.
Yes.
And he's dealing with the temptations of Satan. John chapter 6, verses 31 to 35, we won't read the whole thing in the interest of time, but he is talking about, he says, "I am the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
That's spiritual food, obviously.
Right. So when he says, "Give us this day, give us today our daily bread," I think there's a definite sense of spiritual sustenance, and Jesus supports that with his own words, with his own thoughts, with his own teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Let's see if we can keep moving forward through this.
All right.
This prayer.
Verse 12, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors."
So the previous statement, "Give us today our daily bread," is a petition. It's asking over and over to be sustained.
Mm-hmm.
And then we go to this fourth order of business, which is being forgiven and forgiving.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting, it's talking about being forgiven as we forgive.
Ah, okay.
So there's a little give and take there.
There is.
So what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, don't ask God openly just to forgive you all of your sins. He's saying that request to God should be based on our own actions in dealing with our brother, our sister, our friends, our relatives,
right,
our neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a balancing effect there, and we have to work on this.
Sure, absolutely. Let's read Psalms 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered."
So as we look at this forgiveness, There's a bunch of scriptures that talk about us being forgiven. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 1:18, the scripture Julius quoted just a few minutes ago, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Now, let's read the rest of it. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In other words, you will be washed clean,
mm-hmm,
through the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
There's forgiveness involved there.
How about Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace."
So we have, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. So we forgive us our debts, what we owe, our obligation, essentially, as we also forgive our debtors, those who owe us, so to speak. And that really comes down to the idea of being forgiving in our attitude. And there's one scripture, Jonathan, that it's a little bit long, but it really gives a sense of that attitude of being forgiving to our brother or sister. And so Jewel, you want to read that for us?
Matthew 18:21 through 35. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Boy, is that a powerful statement in story form that Jesus is talking about. And he's talking about a dramatic situation where a man owes 10,000 talents, and that's, I don't remember, we figured that out once. It's a lot of money.
Right.
We're talking big, big bucks.
Yep.
And the master cancels the debt. Even though the guy says, have patience with me, I'll pay it back, it's too big for him to pay back. The master knows it. He just cancels it because he has pity on him. That same man goes out and does not have pity on someone who owes him like 37 cents type of thing. And he demands the justice to be met on the person that owes him. And the master's response to that is, I had such mercy with you. Why don't you pass that mercy on? You need to be held accountable for that.
There'd be a lot less lawsuits if people would follow the spirit of this.
Absolutely would be. You're right. And we're always, especially in this country, we're always trying to get stuff. We want to get. Well, Jesus is saying, have this attitude of forgiving our debtors, of forgiving obligations and so forth to us. Because, you know, in the scheme of things, most of that stuff really doesn't matter that much.
You got it.
In the big picture, it really is not the most important thing, even though maybe we feel like we've been taken advantage of. All right, well, big whoop. You know, so what? I mean, you know, you just look at things from the standpoint of eternity and being taken... Sorry, Joel. it just doesn't mean so much. And Jesus, I think, is saying here... in this model prayer, to have that compassionate attitude. And again, that compassionate attitude is based on looking to God first, honoring God, looking for his plan to be fulfilled.
And being merciful to others.
Right.
Because as he is to us.
That's right. And we have a great example of mercy that we can't match.
You got it.
But we should live by the idea of mercy.
Matthew 6:13, and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one.
Now, in the King James Version, this verse says, and lead us not into temptation. And it sounds like the implication is that God could lead you to temptation. So you're saying, oh, please don't take me there. And that's what it sounds like it's saying. But God actually does not do that. I mean, let's set that. We're going to run out of time in this first hour. But in James 1:13, it says, no one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one.
That settles that, doesn't it?
Right. That's clear. So
he's not tempting us.
Right. So the question is, what is that scripture really saying? And I think a better rendering of that is not lead us not into temptation, but abandon us not in temptation. In other words, don't let us stay there.
Mm-hmm.
It's like God is leading us through our lives, and we get into times of trial and testing and temptation, and we're saying, okay, we're in this difficult spot, don't leave me here. And we are in a difficult spot because we're at the end of the first hour, and we haven't even really gotten into the subject. Does prayer really work? We're talking about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and seeing what Jesus had to teach for us. In the second hour, we'll get into more practical parts of how prayer really works. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We're talking about prayer. So until we come back, does prayer really work? Think about it. George Elliston said, "How beautiful a day can be when kindness touches it." Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format, and we'd like to hear from you. It's 443-9782-443-WSUB. What are we talking about?
We're talking about, does prayer really work? And our theme text is found in Matthew 6, verse 9. "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name."
And so far, Jonathan, we haven't touched on answering that question, does prayer really work?
No, we're still finishing up on the Lord's Prayer.
And that's a good place to be. We looked at this scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, very, very well-known scripture, a rendition of what's normally called the Lord's Prayer. You know, and it's interesting, I meant to say this in the first hour and I forgot. That's called the Lord's Prayer, but in reality, if you look at and you understand the scriptures, I think the Lord's Prayer is much more accurately stated in John, the 17th chapter. That's where Jesus is really praying from his heart just before he's going to trial to be crucified. And he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying alone, and it is the most beautiful rendition of communication to God that we have in the Scriptures, I think. It talks about those things that are important to him. He prays first for his followers. He prays for strength. He just puts things in perspective. I think that's the Lord's Prayer, quote-unquote. What we're discussing now is Jesus giving us an example of how to pray.
Right.
Big difference, but it's called the Lord's Prayer.
And he's not saying repeat this over and over in repetition.
Right. Even though in this one of the scriptures it says when you pray, say this.
Mm-hmm.
When he says say this, I think is here's the format. Here's how a prayer is formed, because Jesus says specifically, don't pray with vain repetitions.
Right.
And he says, as the Pharisees do. So he compares those vain repetitions to the Pharisees, and you know what he thought of their brand of religion.
Yeah.
It was off kilter. It was way off base. So we're in Matthew chapter 6. We're on the last verse. We just touched on it before the break.
And that reads, "And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one."
And we were talking about God does not, in the King James Version, it says, "And lead us not into temptation." And I think a better rendering of that is abandon us not in temptation. Because
mm-hmm.
God doesn't tempt anybody.
Right. We just read a scripture about that.
Right. So let's just read a few scriptures about God's overruling power in bringing us through temptation.
1 Corinthians 10:13. "No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also prove the way out so that you may be able to endure it."
So there you have it, a very clear statement that the Lord will take care of you in those times of testing. Another scripture that's important here is 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour."
So it's Satan that's doing the tempting.
Right.
Yeah.
Devour is not a good word here.
No, no. 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished."
So it's interesting, and that 2 Peter scripture says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And the 1 Corinthians 10:13 says the Lord can, and God is faithful, he won't let you be tempted beyond your strength. But in both of these scriptures, I think one of the ingredients is that we have to be looking for his deliverance.
Good point.
It's not like, okay, bad situation, no worries, God will take care of it, and you can sit back and do nothing. It is a situation where we have to have that like Julius said earlier in the program when he called in, prayer is a way of life.
Right.
If you have that prayerful attitude in times of difficulty and trial, you can look for that promised deliverance. But it's got to come through that petitioning to the Lord for his helping us in that situation.
Well, Rick, this leads us to our third question. Whose God can hear prayers?
So we've talked about a model prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6, and all of these elements that he puts into it. And we had mentioned right at the beginning of the program that prayer is a very, very common experience throughout the world.
Mm-hmm.
Many, many different religions in the world, and I would say probably most or all of those religions pray. So the question is, whose God hears prayer? I mean, whose God is your God? Let's start there.
Is Allah your God?
Is Zeus your God?
Is Satan your God?
Ooh, that's not good. Is Buddha your God?
Is Elvis your God?
Thank you very much. How about Nostradamus?
Is the God of the Bible your God? And I'd put parentheses, the God of Abraham.
The God of, okay, there you go. So and we, some of those things are a little bit comical, but there are other legitimate gods here in this discussion. Whose God does hear prayers? Now, see, here's the thing. If you are Muslim, or if you're Christian, or if you're Jewish, or if you're a Buddhist, you believe in the structure of your religion.
Mm-hmm.
Most of these religions believe that their God is the one God. Now, like in Hinduism, you got like 1,000 of them. So they believe their 1,000 are the 1,000 right ones. Okay? And so you've got all of this looking at things. And Islam has had a lot of press recently. It's this Time Magazine, June 30th. The cover says, should Christians convert Muslims? So you have this thing going on between religions saying, okay, well, my God is the God. Well, my God is the God. Well, will the real true God please stand up? I mean, really, how do you determine whose God is who? Because if you are a Christian, the true bottom line, whether you like to hear this or not, whether this is a politically correct statement or not, I believe that this is true. If you are a Christian, you cannot believe in Allah.
True.
If you are a Muslim, you cannot believe in the God of the Scriptures because they're different. Now, there are some characteristics that run parallel, but the bottom line is there are lines that just truly cannot be crossed by mere definition. So we're asking the question, whose God can hear these prayers? And there's only one, I think. Of course, I know which one I'd vote for. But there's only one that can actually hear prayers. Folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. So, Jonathan, the question is, how do you figure out which God is the one that hears the prayers?
Good question.
So, what's the answer? I've got my panel of experts here in the studio. How do you figure out which God can hear prayers?
Well, why don't we look at creation and all the things around us that were made to see if our God is the one that created these things.
So what you're going to do is you're going to put a test out there.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
And
this test here, now obviously this test is fixed in some ways because we made it up. Okay? We're Christians. We believe that our God is the God. But here's why. It's not just that. It's not just a personal prejudice. This thought process, I am convicted, is based on some very basic truths. One, that the God of the Bible, we believe, is the God of the universe.
Right.
We believe that this God, in his book, which is the Bible, no other book, just that, okay, in his book, not only gave us reasons to believe in him through science and creation.
Yeah, science proves the Bible.
Right. It truly does, and we'll touch on that very briefly. But he also gave us predictions of future events
that no one knew about.
Right. Mm-hmm. Some of which have already come to pass.
Yes.
And some of which will come to pass.
Right.
So God, in his book, gave us scientific reason to believe in his book, also gave us prophecies to look into the future. I don't believe that there is any other religious book anywhere, the Quran included, that does those things. Period. That's that. So, in my mind, if you want to find out who the real God is, not only do you look at what the teachings are, but you look at what are the credentials? You know, and we're essentially saying, and it sounds pretty boisterous almost to be saying, well, God, show me your credentials. But he showed it to us. He already laid them out. All we have to do is go find them. So let's touch on a few of these pieces of information in the scriptures that lend toward the belief that our God actually is the God that actually does hear and answer prayer.
Psalms 8:8 reads, "The birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas."
And you read that and you say, well, so what's the big deal on that?
This explains scientifically that the oceans have currents.
Right. Now, at the time that this was written, there was no way a human being would know that.
Right.
There was absolutely no way. And as a matter of fact, the individual, the admiral that discovered the ocean currents, went looking for them based on the scripture.
How about that?
He had a sense that something had to be there, and he went looking, and it says that's where the fish are.
Cool.
And if you watch the movie Finding Nemo, you'll find they talk about the ocean currents. The little turtles are in there. Anyway.
Thanks for sharing that.
Anytime. Anytime. So you have that little simple statement that tells you something that could not possibly have been knowledge at that time.
How about this one? Job 38, verses 31 and 32. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead from the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children?"
So that's a scripture in Job, and it's talking about the stars of the heaven. And we all know about the Pleiades.
That's right.
We all know about Orion, you know, Orion's belt.
Yeah.
And so those are constellations that have been up in the sky for thousands of years.
Right.
Thousands of years ago, Job writes this. Job had some problems.
Yeah.
And in his problems, what was happening is he was almost challenging God. And prophetically, God comes to him and says, "Okay, Job, enough's enough." And for a couple of chapters near the end of the book of Job, and chapter 38 included, God is saying to Job, "Look, Job, are you the one who set the thunder and the lightning in the sky? Do you make the grass grow? Do you make the rain fall on earth?" And then he says these things. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Now, the cords of Orion, Orion's belt,
yeah,
is made up of three stars.
Exactly.
Pretty much, that's like the first constellation or the second constellation
that you can pick out.
People can pick out.
Right.
Because you see those and you see the two things for the shoulders and you say, there it is.
Yep.
Why would God say to Job, "Can you loose the cords of Orion?" I mean, it's like, can you undo his belt?
Right.
Do you know that, scientifically, that's happening?
I do. Yes. I heard about that and learned about that. Yeah.
So what's happening...
The stars are going further and further away from each other.
Right. Those three stars of that belt are moving in three different directions,
right,
ever so slowly. But over the next, I don't know how many thousands of years, Orion's belt will cease to exist. Now, was that just a poetic utterance? Was that just lucky?
I don't think
so. Or was God saying, "I've got control of this stuff"?
Science didn't know that until, what, the last 10 or 15 years they realized that they were moving away from each other?
It certainly has been recent. The point is, God tells us about things in the Bible that could not possibly have been knowledge at that point in time. What this is saying to us is that the God of the Bible knows his stuff.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Does prayer really work? Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUV with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, does prayer really work? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUV.
So Jonathan, let's get this straight, okay? For prayer to really work...
They have to be heard, don't they?
Right. So you have to have a real God.
Right.
All right. So, and again, this might be a difficult part of this program for those coming from different perspectives, but I mean, if we use our sense and we use our reasoning and we look at things, can there be two creators of all things?
No.
That are contradictory to each other? There can't be.
No way.
So Islam believes that Allah is the God. There is none other but him. Mm-hmm. That's what the Quran specifically says. Christianity and Judaism believe that the God of the Scriptures is
right.
the God.
Right.
And there's none other but him,
mm-hmm.
because that's what the Scriptures specifically say. Those two, while parts of their characters seem to be congruent with each other, are extremely different. Allah says that Jesus, and just to get this thing on the table, and I'm going to focus primarily on Islam, because Islam is getting, there's a lot of Muslims around, first of all.
Sure.
It's not like we're in any way attempting to disrespect another religion, but
right.
we're stating facts,
mm-hmm.
all right? And one of the facts of Islam is that their stated belief is that Jesus was merely a prophet, not the Son of God, and that Jesus was not, in fact, crucified. Those things are taught
mm-hmm.
in the Quran.
Right.
The Bible, on the other hand, centralizes the life of Jesus as the centerpiece of the plan of God, as the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't have both.
No, you can't.
There is no way you can't cross those lines. So because of that, we are absolutely challenging the comfortable idea that everybody's prayers are always heard, because they can't be. Honestly and truly, and, you know, maybe we just blew our heartfelt approach to this subject of prayer, but really, seriously, if there is only one real God, then that God is the only one that can really hear prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Or Vic, are you looking at me like, you know, what are you talking about? What are you doing? You messed up everything. Anyway, so Jonathan, we are going through some
proofs.
Some proofs that the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, is in fact the God of the universe. And the way we're proving that is by using the Bible to show things that just could not have possibly been known at the time that they were written.
Here's another prophecy in Psalms 19, verses 4 to 6. Yet their voices go out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy.
So it talks about the sun running its course,
mm-hmm.
sets a tent for it. And you say, well, what the heck does that mean? Well, think about it. If it runs its course...
The sun is in orbit.
Right. A course. You know, when you run around a track, you're
right.
running the course.
Sure.
You go round and round
mm-hmm.
and round. Back then, the sun was looked at as being the center of the... First of all, the Earth was at one point looked at as being the center of the universe.
Right.
Then the sun was looked at. Oh, no. The Earth goes around the sun. Okay, big news. But now... In Psalms, thousands of years ago, it stated that the sun runs its course. The sun moves.
Right.
And, of course, we know that to be true.
Mm-hmm. Science proves it.
Science proves it. You know, let's go down, because we don't have a lot of time. When we were talking about this during the break, let's go down to a little bit of human biology and just look at some of the things the Scriptures say about biology.
Leviticus 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar, for as life, it is the blood that makes atonement.
So there's a statement there that talks about life being in the blood.
Right.
And we think, well, of course it is. But way back when, only what, maybe 100, 150 years ago, When people were dying, you know, one of the things they would do is they'd bleed them.
Right.
To try to drain out whatever it was that was killing
them.
The
bad stuff in them.
Whereas they were taking their life out of them.
Right.
You know, bleed people if you want to save them. That was the process.
Right.
So back
it didn't work.
Not at all. So 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, in Leviticus, it was clearly stated, life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, one more on biology.
Leviticus 15, verse 13. When the one with a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, he shall count 7 days for his cleansing. He shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in fresh water, and he shall be clean.
So again, you say, well, so what's the big deal? Well, you know, we all know that you're supposed to wash to be clean.
Right.
So here, back in Leviticus, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, whenever it was written, it's saying, bathe your body in fresh water and you'll be clean. What does that have to do with anything? The cleansing power of fresh water was never realized until when? How recently?
I'd say probably 50 years or maybe the turn of the century.
So, and Vic, just restate what you said during the break about...
I was reading, and I don't remember, like I said, I don't remember if it was right around the... It was very recent that there was a doctor who couldn't figure out why all these people were dying in the hospital and decided to implement a new plan, and he had his nurses wash their hands between patients, and they ended up doubling the people that they were able to save, which was absolutely incredible news for something that you can't, you know, nobody thought that they could see anything on anybody's hands, but
right.
Just that little act was huge.
So the cleansing power of fresh water discovered, recently, within the last 100, 150 years, whatever it is, was stated 4,000 or 5,000 years ago.
Unbelievable.
So these are some of the reasons that we look at the Bible and we say, yeah, see, this is the real God. Why? Because you have all of these different aspects of life and science and biology and so forth expressed in the Bible, and that's why this God can hear prayers, because he's actually there. How else would we know?
All right, why don't we read 2 Peter 1:19-21. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
So in the New Testament, there is very specific reference to other prophetic scriptures being spoken of through the influence of God's Spirit and from God.
Mm-hmm.
So what Peter is saying to us is there are some tremendous prophecies that are holy because they are actually expressing the will of God. And Jonathan, this is an utterly... Now, what does this have to do with prayer?
You want to make sure when you're praying that your prayer is being heard and you'll get an answer and a direction from your God.
Right. So what we're saying is, if there is only one God, then offering up prayers to a God that doesn't exist is an exercise in futility.
Mm-hmm.
You know what it's like, and this might sound harsh, but it's like writing a letter to Santa Claus. Honestly and truly, because Santa Claus... Sorry, folks, Santa Claus isn't real. What can I tell you? Don't mean to burst your bubble. But, you know, you write the letter to Santa Claus, you send it off if you're a little kid, and, you know, and you hope for the best, and you leave him cookies and milk and, you know, stuff and carrots for the reindeer. All of that, it's part of a nice way of living, you know, and it's a great story and all of that. But it's not a real event that actually really happens. What we're talking about is finding ways to believe in your God. Finding ways to absolutely believe that your God is the God that has the ability to hear your prayers and to answer those prayers. That's why this stuff is so important. Let's take a look at, and I know we're not talking about prayer right now, but...
Now, I'll throw in an angle. Well, we know that Satan's attempt to, you know, thwart God's plan, he's out there trying in his way to mess things up,
mm-hmm.
and maybe to answer those that God won't listen to. I don't know if that
well,
makes
and
sense.
That's a whole different aspect of this thing. But actually, I understand we have a call.
Oh,
why don't we take that
great.
Right now?
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning. This is Don.
Good morning, Don.
Puzzled at your assertion that Allah is not the same God as worshipped by Jews and Christians.
That's correct.
Well, the God worshipped by Muslims is the God of Abraham, and the God worshipped by Jews and Christians is the God of Abraham. Unless there are two Abrahams, the God must be the same God for all three faiths.
Well, the problem with that is that when you look at the holy book upon which Allah or God adhere to, the information in those two books are very, very different. So what you have are interpretations of God, and you have to figure out which one, if any, in fact, is correct.
Well, things which contradict each other can't be true. at least some of them can't be true.
Exactly.
And it's, I don't think it's a great leap of faith to say they're probably all false, but hey, that's just me.
Right.
But the encyclopedia that I'm looking at now indicates that the Quran characterizes Islam as being, quote, the religion of Abraham, and it further indicates that, oh, here we are. By his faith, Abraham became the father of the Israelite people and is still honored in three, I underline the word three, different religions. Jewish tradition stresses his monotheism. Christians see him as a model for the man of faith. Muslims accept him as an ancestor of the Arabs through Ishmael. I didn't write this encyclopedia, but there it is.
Right,
all three faiths.
Right, and I absolutely agree with that. The thing is, though, when you get down to the actual practical application of God, you can't say all three are going to be exactly the same because they are obviously different. And if you've ever studied Christianity and Islam side by side, there are many similarities, but there are some dramatic differences that cannot be commingled. They just do not. It's like oil and water. They don't go together. So they're interpretations of the one God. And what we're doing here this morning is laying out reasons that we believe show clearly that the Christian interpretation of God is the correct one because of the scientific and prophetic aspects of the Bible, the holy book by which the God of Christianity has communicated to us.
Wait a minute now. You're talking about interpretations of one existing book.
No, not one existing book. One existing being.
One existing being. As an analogy, consider this. There's one existing United States Constitution.
Mm-hmm.
But it's being reinterpreted and again by different justices who keep seeing different things in it. This doesn't mean that the Constitution of the 1960s is a amendments aside, different from the one of the 1890s, it means judges see different things in it.
Right.
But there's one constitution.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why then do you not accept that there is one God, who is the God of Jews, Muslims, and Christians?
Well, because the bylaws that God has stated he operates by are different for Muslims and Christians. It's just different. And so you have a book, you have the Quran, which was written 630 A.D., which was a full 600 years after the Bible was finished being written. And you've got a totally different interpretation on what God is, who God's people are, what God's purpose is, what happens to people at the end of life, and so forth and so on. Totally, totally, totally different. Who the prophets of God are, who the important people are in Islam. What's his name?
Muhammad.
Yes, sorry. I just drew a blank. Is the primary prophet of God. And anything that Muhammad said through the Quran overrides everything else. In the scriptures, it's clearly stated that they override everything else. Those two are two objects that are trying to occupy the same space. Those contradictions cannot be overcome. I'm not trying to beat anybody else's belief system up. I'm just giving my perspective on it.
Well, it's long been a tradition of a law in the United States that apparently contradictory laws are resolved by regarding the most recent law as having the power to override those with which it's or which were written earlier, and with which the newest law contradicts. So, if we applied that to the problem of the three Abrahamic faiths, I would say that the Muslims, regarding themselves as in position of God's most recent edicts, simply see their faith as the most recent understanding of God's will.
Well, and I can see how you would say that. The problem I have with that is God does not and cannot contradict himself. It says so in both holy books. So he can't be jumping from one to the other.
Oh, but he does change his mind. Christians need to believe that because God in the Old Testament was rabidly pro-slavery, a view really out of fashion now. So Christians they say, well, you know, God didn't really mean that pro-slavery stuff.
He didn't.
But then why did he say it?
He didn't. He allowed it. There's a difference between being rabidly pro-something and allowing something. And see, that's why I look at the God of the Scriptures as being one worthy of honor and worship and praise, because when you understand his character, those kinds of things don't become issues anymore. But, Don, we do have to go into a break.
Thank you so much for sharing. We appreciate it, Don.
Okay, let's hit this break. Appreciate Don's call. Ask some very, very important questions about God, and can those gods be the same? And we're taking significant time on that because when it comes to prayer, you want to make sure that your prayers are heard.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, does prayer really work? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, I'm actually glad Don called, because we have a very specific perspective here. And we're just talking away, telling everybody what we think, and it's good to hear another perspective on the issue.
It is.
And there are legitimate questions. And that's why, in the midst of this discussion of prayer and does prayer really work, this wasn't my plan to spend so much time on this part of things. But this is really, really basic, important stuff. Because, again, it would be so nice if you could say the God of Abraham, just like Don was saying, why can't the God of Abraham just encompass everybody and we can all live happily ever after together?
I don't think he was saying that.
Well, but he's saying, why can't it be the same God?
Right, right.
And my response to that again and again and again comes back to the same exact point, and that is that if you study the holy book of the Bible, mm-hmm. the God of the Bible, and you study the book of the Quran, you're going to see a lot of similarities, but some very, very basic differences that are not reconcilable because they say exactly opposite things.
Right.
So you say, okay, if you want to put them both on equal footing at that point, say, okay, now what? You can go either point direction A or direction B. So how do I figure out which direction is the right one? Well, that's why we're taking the time to go through what we're going through, because the Bible is a book that has science behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible is a book that has prophecy behind it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when people think of prophecies in this day and age, a lot of times people think about Nostradamus.
Right.
And Nostradamus was lived a long time ago, had many writings which are very dark and very, very, very subject to interpretation and many times imagination.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we're looking at now, we'll spend probably the rest of the program on, is prophecies in the Bible that we can see have actually come true.
So the Quran does not have prophecy?
It is not a book of prophecy.
Okay.
At all. That's not its purpose. The Quran's purpose, and I don't mean to sound authoritative, but I've spent some time looking into and trying to understand the Quran. I've spent some time corresponding with some Muslims.
Right, it's not on your own interpretation.
Right,
it's
right.
From those that understand
I'm pretty much repeating back to you what others who are Muslim have told me.
Gotcha.
Through correspondence, because I wanted to know.
Mm-hmm.
I had a desire to know and to understand it because of all of the things going on in the world today.
And also, you respected them enough not to dig into it yourself and come up with your own interpretation.
Right.
To say this is what it says.
Right.
I appreciate that.
Right. I'm not going to quote the Quran based on my own thoughts about it, because I don't think that's fair.
Good.
I would rather a Muslim quote the Quran and explain it to me, and I'll repeat what he said.
Very good.
And I would like them to do the same for me.
Excellent.
All right. So anyway, all of that being said, we're looking at the Bible as a book of prophecy. We're going to take some time, and this is in the context of understanding, why do you pray to the God of the Bible? Because he knows the beginning from the end.
Yes.
That's what prophecy is about. So let's take a look at a few of those.
Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the lands where it had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I give to their ancestors.
Now, hold the phone on that one.
This is big. This is big.
Now, who is he talking about?
He's talking about the children of Abraham.
The people of Israel.
Right.
Okay, now, is there any question in anybody's mind who those people are?
The Jews.
Right.
It's simple.
Is there any question anywhere in anybody's mind who they are? What this prophecy in Jeremiah is saying is that as important as it was that God led them out of slavery in Egypt,
right,
he said there's going to come a time where the peoples of the earth are going to look at Israel and say, wow, God brought them back to their own nation.
From all being dispersed to all the world.
Right. So if we go back in history 120, 130, 140 years now,
mm-hmm.
okay, we go back and we find in the middle 1800s, Israel, the land of Israel, was not the land of Israel.
Right.
It was inhabited by a mixture of different people, but Jews did not have their primary residence in Israel.
No, they didn't.
They did not have a country. They were not recognized.
You're right.
At all. Through the early 1900s, there were definite moves to open up the ability for Jews to return to their original ancient homeland.
That's right.
Okay, you have all kinds of, we won't get into history at this point, but all kinds of things happening that were provoking them to go back. You have World War II comes and goes, and in World War II, the primary objective of World War II on the part of Nazi Germany was to exterminate Jews.
Right.
The end result was they failed, thankfully. And the second end result was, after the hideous evil of that period of time...
Which will give Satan that credit.
That's right. We have the ability, not only the ability, but the desire for the Jews in droves to go back to the land of Israel. Because, truthfully, many of them didn't want to go back to their homes.
Right.
Because, first of all, their homes were being lived in by other people. Mm-hmm. Their businesses had been taken over by other people.
Right.
And it was just too harsh a memory. So you have Israel being established as a nation back in 1948. And incidentally, just for the record, the, quote, Palestinians, unquote, were given the same opportunity to establish a homeland at the exact same time. Same rules, same regulations, and they said no.
Interesting.
I just wanted to throw that in. It was there. You can look it up in all of the documents in the UN.
Unbelievable.
I did. And go ahead.
Now, what's interesting is that there have been other nations that have been dispersed and annihilated, but has there ever been another nation that has been able to come back
to its origin?
To its origin.
To its homeland as a people. Never.
Never.
This is the only time.
This is world history.
But this was written just recently in Jeremiah, right?
Yeah, recently. Recently, what, 3,000 or 4,000 years? 3,000 years ago.
Unbelievable.
So, 3,000 years ago... The prophet Jeremiah says, God will bring Israel back to their own land. I mean, and this is not subject to interpretation.
No, it's not.
It's not saying he will bring the people of the dark hair and mustaches. You know, he's saying he's going to bring Israel. It's not an interpretive thing. This is a clear-cut prophecy that shows us Israel comes back to their own nation. I mean, this... Why do we pray to the God we pray to? Because of things like this.
Proof. Positive.
He knows the beginning from the end.
Well, I believe we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Hi, I'm back.
You're back.
All right.
I'll be as brief as I can, but I can't let you get away with that claim that only Israel alone is the nation that vanished and then reappeared.
Okay.
Poland was wiped off the European map by the Third Partition of 1795. No Poland. It was reconstituted at the end of World War I. Sorry. Poland's gone for 123 years. It's back.
Okay.
Be more careful with your facts, gentlemen, and other folks that have more respect for Christians. Best wishes.
Thank you, Don. I'll have to check into that.
Yes, we will.
We'll do some homework for next week. Another prophecy... And actually, I don't know that... Well, you know what? Let's take the time to read this, because that one statement that we read about... Well, let me put it this way. You know, I've got to check on Don's history there and the details behind it. But one of the things that is clear is that this was prophesied to happen. This is not something that, that happened as a course of things. This was prophesied to happen. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14, you have another very specific prophecy about this coming back to life of Israel. And I think it's a fascinating prophecy that just helps us understand that this was an important part of the plan of God. Go ahead, Joel.
Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and give you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord.
So, Jonathan, you have a graphic picture in this prophecy of this valley of dry bones that comes to life.
Right.
And then there's a dramatic statement that says these bones are the whole house of Israel. So you see that in the scriptures we have very clear-cut evidence of prophecy regarding Israel. Now again, folks, you know, may not like this, but this is what's there. These are some of the reasons why we look at the God of the Bible as the God of the universe.
That's right.
He knows things that could not possibly be known any other way, and he prophesies, gives us prophecies of things to come to pass that we have seen actually happen. There are many, many prophecies, and we won't get to all of them, but let's at least try and get started, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about Jesus.
Right.
That really are, again, could not possibly have been known and set up, if you will. The first one is Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So it's talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem.
And that's the Old Testament.
Right. Now, there are a number of prophecies about Jesus mm-hmm. that critics of the scriptures look at and say, well, he could have read it and just done that to fulfill the prophecy. Right?
Okay.
He couldn't do it with this one.
No.
He wasn't born yet.
That's right.
Okay? So he couldn't set up where he was going to be born before he's born.
Right.
Couldn't happen. Okay? So this was a prophecy about the birth of Jesus.
How about Matthew 2, verse 1? "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem."
And that's a statement that says that that's where he was born. So you have the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment.
Right.
Okay? What else was there about Jesus?
Well, the flight to Egypt in Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt."
So I called my son God calls Jesus his son out of Egypt. In Matthew 2:14, it says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed into Egypt.
Right.
Because they feared for Jesus' life.
Mm-hmm.
So they hid in Egypt. In Hosea, it said that's where he would come out from.
Right.
In Matthew, that's where they went to hide.
Right.
Is that coincidence?
No.
I don't think so. That's why when we pray to the God of the Scriptures, because he knows the beginning from the end and has proven through his holy book that he is, in fact, the God of the universe.
About Zechariah 11:12 through 13, then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed out as many wages, 30 shekels of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it into the treasury, this lordly price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the treasury in the house of the Lord.
So now you have this prophecy of these 30 shekels of silver. Well, that comes up again in the New Testament.
Yes, it does. Matthew 26, verses 11 to 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him.
Not only is there that prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver, but then there's a prophecy of what was to happen with that 30 pieces of silver. Because remember, Judas didn't want the money afterwards.
That's right.
And the money was given back to the priests, and they didn't want the money because it was like blood money now. And so that money was actually used to buy a potter's field.
That's right.
And that was prophesied in the Old Testament that that would happen. Now, obviously, they wouldn't have wanted... Those were individuals opposed to Jesus. They wouldn't want to be fulfilling prophecy about Jesus.
No, they wouldn't. Like, that's the last thing they'd want to do.
So there's lots of things that happen. And these are just a few. We only have just a little bit of time. One last prophecy. Not a bone of Jesus' body was to be broken. In Psalm 34:20, it says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, it talks about his crucifixion and the fact that there was not a bone of his body broken. That's unusual, Jonathan, because when people are crucified, when they take them down off the cross, most of the time they're not dead yet.
That's right.
And they break their legs.
Yep.
That's part of the process. So for someone to have been crucified but to not have any bones broken would be highly unusual. You know, we asked the question, does prayer really work? And we really didn't even answer the question this morning. We spent a lot of time laying some groundwork of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. We laid some groundwork as why we believe that the God of the Bible is the God of the universe. And I don't know about you, but these are very compelling reasons to me to look at the God of the Bible as the God that does hear prayer. Next week, we're going to talk about prayer specifically. Does prayer really work? Whose prayers does God answer? How does it work? How can we have a better, more fulfilled prayer life? So be sure to tune in next week, and we'll continue our discussion. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Does prayer really work? We'll talk about it next week. Till then, think about it.